So 1 John 3, verses 4 to 10 tonight. In 1931, there were two babies born in a hospital in the Netherlands. And their names, and I will get the pronunciation wrong, I have no doubt, their names were Agnes van Weten and Leni van Dijn. And somehow these two babies got switched in the hospital. They both brought home with the wrong set of parents. And they grew up in these households, in the wrong households. They weren't being brought up by their real biological parents. And no one knew anything about it until about 20 years later, when these two girls, young adults, both went to the same wedding and noticed that they both looked much more like each other's parents. And then they started to trace things back and they worked out what had happened. What happened? Well, you can tell who your parents are by what you look like. That's what they deduced. Just by looking at each other's parents, they saw the family likeness. Now, that's the picture we've got in 1 John 3. John here talks about two families. So you see it firstly in verse 8, where he talks about those who are of the devil. And then in verse 9, he talks about those who are born of God. He uses that same phrase twice. And then in verse 10, he brings the two together. Verse 10, he talks about the children of God and the children of the devil. So there are two fathers, and they both have their own sets of children, and their children behave like them, act like them, talk like them, and desire the same things as them. Two fathers, two sets of children, two families. And in a sense, that is actually all John is saying here in these verses. There are two fathers, two families, and their children act like the fathers. Now, sometimes the most simple statements can be the most challenging for us. If we're Christians, we need to do two things tonight. On the one hand, we need to let the full force of these verses hit us, that there is an element of a challenge here with us to pursue righteousness, to pursue holy living with all our hearts. We need to do that, but on the other hand, we are also meant to come away with a renewed confidence that we belong to Him, that we're His. There's dangers both ways. The danger of just pursuing righteousness is that we almost forget that it's Christ's righteousness we're relying on. And the danger of just thinking about relying on Christ's righteousness is that we don't pay attention to the need to pursue righteousness. Do you see, we need to do both. We need to pursue righteousness with all our hearts and not rely on that righteousness. We've got to keep both those things in focus. Now, children, I said there was a question for you. Children, if you want to look at verse 4 for me, 1 John 3, verse 4, John there tells us what sin is. What is sin according to verse 4? Go on, Caleb, what is it? Sorry?
Lawlessness.
Lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is rebellion against God. So, for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Bible talks there about the man of lawlessness, and it's talking about someone who rebels against God, someone who is utterly opposed to Him. And at this point, he's simply talking about a universal condition. Whoever, or you might have everyone. This is the natural bent of the human heart. But then he says in verse 5, there was a moment where Christ was manifested. He became visible and people could see him. He talks about it again in verse 8 as well. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. He appeared. Why did he come? That he might destroy the works of the devil. So John's saying there was a time when you could say, I can see him. He wasn't here, but then he was. He appeared. and he comes to take away the sins of the world. And back in verse 5 he says, how can he do it? Well, in him there is no sin. That's the basis on which there are these two families. If it wasn't for that event, Christ being manifested to take away the sin of the world, there would only be one family. But now there are two. Now there are children of God, as well as children of the devil. But the question is then, and what John is prodding people to think about is, well, which family am I in? There are two families and everyone's got to be in one of them. So we're going to work that out by asking two questions. Firstly, we're going to ask, what are children of the devil like? And then we're going to ask, what are children of God like, as John describes both for us. So firstly, children of the devil is the phrase he uses in verse 10. I think John has two sets of people in mind as he's writing. Firstly, he's talking about the false teachers. We've come across them before in 1 John. These people, he's described them as antichrists. Anti just means they're against Christ. They're opposed to him. And they preach a different gospel, one that's not really any gospel at all. I think he's thinking about them. But secondly, I think John has in mind that conversation Jesus had with the Pharisees back in John 8. Because the same contrast is there. John 8, Jesus is contrasting children, the children of God and the children of the devil. So you might want to turn back to John 8 just for a moment or two, and we'll just try and follow the flow through for a moment. So John 8 verse 33, some of the Pharisees describe themselves there as Abraham's descendants. And there's this whole back and forth where they're saying, look, we've never been in bondage to anyone. We're no one's slaves. So how can you talk about being made free when we're not slaves in the beginning? To start with, we don't need to be made free. We're free already. Jesus' answer in verse 34 is, well, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. But then he goes on to tell them why he knows who their real father is. Verse 39, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. You did the deeds of your father. That's the key phrase. We know who your father is because we're looking at your deeds. And then in John 8 verse 44, notice it's the same phrase, the same idea. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father, you want to do. You want to do the same sorts of things that he does. You're motivated by the same things. And then he gives the prime example of that. He says, he was a murderer from the beginning. Your father, the devil, he's always wanted to murder people. He's always hated life. He's always wanted people dead. And then he says, he's already said back in verse 37, you seek to kill me too. The Pharisees wanted Jesus dead. And in doing that, they reveal who their father is. So Jesus holds up the Pharisees an example of children of the devil. Why? Because their lives are characterized by rebellion against God, rebellion against Christ. They're opposed to him to the point where they want to kill him. They want this man dead. They won't love him. They won't even try to obey him. It's all this great animosity towards Jesus Christ. Now that background should help us understand these difficult verses in 1 John chapter 3. Because they are difficult. You know, they're difficult because they come across so black and white. I wonder how you felt when we read them. Did you feel a lump in your throat? Gulp as you read them? Because when you read them, on the face of it, every person is disqualified. If you read it the most sort of obvious way you'd want to, you could think of reading it, you know, he says in verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. So you think, okay, well, I know I sin. Does that mean I'm not abiding in him? Verse 6, Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Well, I sin. Does that mean I've not seen him? Does that mean I've not known him? Verse 8. He who sins is of the devil. Well, I sin. Does that mean I'm of the devil? Verse 9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Well, I sin. So does that mean I'm not born of God? Verse 10. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Well, I know there are times when I don't practice righteousness. So does that mean I'm not of God either? Again and again, you read this and John almost seems to be saying, if you commit a single sin, it proves you're not a child of God. And yet we know that's not what he means. How do we know? Well, because he said back in chapter 2, verse 1, these things I write to you so that you may not sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate. You see what he's saying back there in chapter 2? I'm writing to you because my aim in writing is I don't want you to sin. I want to stop you from sinning. So this letter's meant to help you with that. But if you do sin, well, we have an advocate. There's a way out. There's a solution to all it. It doesn't mean you're not a believer. It just means you go to the advocate and he deals with it. He represents you. So how do we put the two together then? Well, I would put to you that John here is talking about a particular type of sin. And one of the reasons for that is if you turn over a couple of pages to chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, chapter 5, verse 16 onwards, he talks there about a sin that leads to death, and he also talks about a sin that does not lead to death. The Catholic Church will say, well, there are some sins that lead to damnation. They call them mortal sins. Things like disobeying the Ten Commandments, or having an abortion, or having sex outside of marriage. There are some things the Catholic Church will say, that's a mortal sin. You'll be damned if you do that. And then they categorise other sins as venial sins, less serious ones, ones that can be dealt with. They categorise sins in that way. That's not what John is doing. We don't have two, you know, like a table with sins on one side or on the other, and you just work out which category your sin fits into. That's not what John is doing here. The only sin, the sin that leads to death, is a stubborn refusal to entrust yourself to Christ, to accept the offer of the gospel, to go to the advocate and ask him to plead your cause for you. Every other sin can be forgiven. Any other sin. But unbelief, a refusal to go to Christ, that won't be forgiven. It can't be. Now that's the sin John is talking about here in chapter 3. Remember, we got the Pharisees and their example. What were the Pharisees like? They had a spirit of rebellion against Christ. They hated him. They wanted to murder him. They were utterly opposed to Jesus Christ. So in the verses, so I would say that when it talks about these sort of seemingly very black and white statements, it's talking about that type of sin. So verse 6, you could interpret along these lines. Instead, where it says, whoever abides in him does not sin, I think the gist of what that's saying there is, Those who trust in him, well, they don't rebel against Christ. They're not totally opposed to him. In verse 8, where it says, he who sins is of the devil. That doesn't mean if you've ever stolen something or if you've ever lied, that means you're of the devil. He's talking about people who sin in the sense of being totally opposed to Jesus Christ, turning away from him. People like the Pharisees who wanted to murder him. People whose desires are against Christ. Instead of loving him, trusting him, and obeying him. So he's talking about your overall approach to Jesus Christ. Is it one of submission and love or not? Let me try and bring this out. Let's give a classroom illustration. Imagine you've got two boys in a classroom. Peter and Paul are there. And Peter likes maths, and he tries his best. Peter's really eager to please. He works hard, but he just finds maths really hard, and sometimes he loses his temper. And he just shouts, "I just can't do this stuff!" And he picks his pencil up and he throws it across the room. And what's Peter's motive? Well, Peter likes maths, and he wants to get it right. Yeah, he shouldn't have lost his temper and he shouldn't have thrown the pencil, but he wants to get it right. That's his overall attitude towards maths. But then you've got Paul. Paul sits next to him. And Paul also shouts out, "I just can't do maths." And Paul also loses his temper. And Paul also picks up his pencil and throws it across the room. But Paul hasn't even opened his book. Paul just knows he hates maths. And nothing he does is ever going to change his mind. He just has decided he hates it. And he's not even going to look at the questions. He's just not interested. Now, this may be an imperfect picture, but I'm trying to get to the heart of the matter here, which is about our motive, our desire, our love. Do you love Jesus Christ or not? The type of sin John is describing here is the sin that says, "I will not bow to this man. I will not submit to him." John says, "Well, if that's your spirit, if that's your attitude, well, it shows you don't belong to him." If you're not a Christian, before we move on, I want to leave you in no doubt about the seriousness of your situation. God says you're a child of the devil. He doesn't say that just to sort of, you know, throw an insult your way. He says you're a slave. You might think, "I'm not a slave. I'm not a slave, I can do what I want." And Jesus' answer is, "I have heard that a million times before. I heard it from the Pharisee." The Pharisee said, "We're not slaves, we're free." Do you know the proof that you're a slave? If you're not a believer, the proof is actually very simple. You know, what would you say to someone who insists they're not addicted to drugs or alcohol when you've seen that they are? You say to them, "Well, go on then. Stop it for a month just to prove you're not addicted to drink." And usually the answer is, "Well, I can stop any time. I just don't want to." You say you're not a slave to sin. Well, prove it. Stop sinning for a month. Come back at the end of March and tell us that you haven't sinned all month. It's not going to happen, is it? You're a slave to sin. You can't help but sin without Christ. If you're not a Christian, you need to come to him now and trust him. So we've said, what is a child of the devil like? And it's characterized by a mindset, a murderous animosity to Christ. So on all these occasions when John talks about sin in that sense, he's talking about that whole mindset. What's a child of God like? Well, same principle again. You reveal who your father is by the way you live your life. Doing is the test of being. So you look for changed desires, lifestyle, actions. They're the things that show us which family we belong to. Now, the Bible says lots of times, it talks about how we need to be righteous, do righteous things. Let me give you some examples. Matthew 5 verse 20. "Unless," this is Jesus speaking, "unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God." Hebrews 12, verse 14. "Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." James 2, verse 24. "A man is justified by works and not by faith only." Do you know we can be too quick to water these statements down? We can be too quick to say, "Oh yeah, but we're justified by faith." And we are. We're justified by faith, but we've got to take seriously what people like James means when he says a man is justified by works. That faith is never isolated from works. So John's giving us the test here, that it's not that I went down at that Billy Graham crusade, and it's not that I was baptised. I met someone a while ago who said, I was born again 20 years ago. I was born again. I've not been to church since, but I was born again that time. And, well, Jesus says, John says, it's a life of righteousness that reveals who your real father is. On verse 9, he talks about how God's seed, so verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. I've been to Patrick and Midge's house. I've been in their garden. And do you know what I've seen there? There are some little pots that have acorns in them. And then there are some slightly bigger pots. And the acorn started to grow into a little oak tree. And then there are some bigger pots again, where it's grown into a bigger oak tree. And so on and so on. There seems to be a tree at pretty much every stage in their garden, of acorn going up to oak trees. Because it's easy, you just plant the acorn and off it goes. What is an oak tree an evidence of? It's evidence that once an acorn was planted there. And that's John's point here. A life that's characterised by doing God's will is evidence that God's seed is there. Now, will there still be sin there? Yeah, of course. And John's already said that, hasn't he? He's already said, if you sin, well, there is an advocate. He knows there'll still be sin in the lives of believers. But now, more and more, the sin starts to stick out like a sore thumb. If you're not a believer, if you look back to when you weren't a believer, actually, sin was in keeping with your character. It was natural, it was expected. But now, as a believer, yeah, you sin, but you grieve over it. And you wish you hadn't done it, and you mourn over it, and you turn from it, and you hope to grow. But what isn't there anymore is sin in the sense that John's talking about, the sin of rebellious, murderous intent towards Christ. What you won't find in a Christian is a hatred of Jesus. I want him dead, the sort of hatred the Pharisees had. Well, you won't find that sin. So when he says in verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, it's that sort of sin he's talking about. Now, is all this heartwarming stuff for us? Do you know what it's meant to be? These verses are meant to be heartwarming for Christians. Because the whole book is meant to be heartwarming. Remember why John's writing? Assurance. Joy. That's how we're meant to go away. If we know the Lord, we're meant to go away feeling joyful and assured. And you know the same was true in John 8 as well. When John spoke about Christians there, John 8 verse 31, Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." And a Christian's meant to be able to say, "Well, I'm not abiding perfectly. I'm still sinning. I still need to go to that advocate and have him represent me and forgive me and deal with my sins. And I know I'm still messing up. And I know I'm still getting things wrong and sinning and learning and growing and changing different ways. But I am abiding in him. I am holding on to him. That's what I'm doing. That's my basic position. I'm still trying to draw my life from Jesus Christ and look to him for strength, as imperfectly as I'm doing it." But Jesus says, if you're abiding in him, you really are his disciples. And then he says this, still in John 8, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." He says this in John 8 verse 36, "If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So, what's your family likeness? Do you know, no child represents their parent perfectly, do they? The danger with this sort of discussion is we try and look for evidence we're not meant to look for. You don't look like your mum and dad perfectly, do you? We can tell the difference between you. We can see similarities, but you're not identical to them, are you? No Christian represents Christ perfectly. None of us are identical to him. In the same way, no child of Satan reflects him perfectly either, because by God's common grace, no sinner is as sinful as they could be. Because of God's grace, no one is as bad as they could be and would be if they were left to themselves. But nevertheless, these verses are about self-examination, asking that question, well, what's my family likeness? Self-examination, we're going to close just by talking about this for a couple of minutes. Self-examination can be dangerous. Let me tell you why. Some people do way too much of it. Every blink, every moment, every action, every word, pore over it. You scrutinize it. Oh, but I did this, and I did that. Some people can look at the good stuff they do and search for hidden motives. Well, maybe I was just doing it to be noticed. Maybe I was just doing it to try and, you know, balance out the sins I did the other day. Maybe I'm just pretending. I just want to keep other people happy. Some people can self-examine and go round and round in circles way too much. And if you're like that, you just need to stop. You need to stop doing it. Sort of self-examination that goes to the nth degree of asking more and more questions all the time. John's question is actually one very simple question. Is there fruit? Because if there's fruit, it proves there's a seed. Just like if there's an oak tree, it proves there's an acorn there. He doesn't say, oh, well, it's not enough to ask, is there fruit? Go up and examine them all and look at each cluster of grapes and ask, are they really purple? Are they really big enough? And maybe I need to taste it, or not just one. I need to taste them all because maybe they're bitter. Maybe they're actually plums pretending to be grapes. No, he says, is there fruit? Is there fruit? And if you're abiding in Christ, if you're looking to him, Jesus says, that means you're free. This is where the joy, the assurance should come into all of this. Jesus says, who the Son sets free, he is free indeed. So you're meant, if you're a believer, you're meant to be able to look at these verses and come away having examined yourself and punch your fist in the air and say, I'm free. Jesus says, I am free. That's what you're meant to be able to do here. Instead of going around self-examining again and again. The irony here is that it's often those who do the least self-examination who most need to do it. If you never examine yourself, if you never ask this sort of question, well, you need to. See, the Pharisees were so confident, weren't they? We read their bluster. Where they say, yeah, they're so confident, aren't they? We're sons of Abraham. Yeah, of course we're already free. And when Jesus says this, so, no, of course we're not slaves. We're sons of Abraham. We've got nothing to worry about. They weren't looking at themselves at all. What characterizes your life? What motivates you? Self-examination doesn't mean finding a sin and then saying, well, because I did that, that proves I'm not one of God's children. This is all about our approach, our mindset. Will you submit to Christ? If you're submitting to him, if you're loving him, abiding in him, where you can say, I'm free, And you can say it with confidence, I am free. That's what John wants us to be able to say. And I hope if you know the Lord Jesus, you'll go away and you'll walk out the door tonight. And you can do this if you want. You can punch the air with your fist. And you can say, I am free tonight. I do know him. So let's sing. Let's sing about that assurance the Lord Jesus can give. 604, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Let's stand and sing.